Okay, we're going to start by turning to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and I cannot really remember these verses except in the traditional authorized version. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided, or as most translations these days say, separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." This passage must be one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. Even some people who are not religious will have heard of it. Personally, and you have to be of a certain age to say this, I can remember the occasion at the end of December 1968 when the Apollo 8 astronauts were in orbit around the moon. I think on Christmas Day they broadcast these very same words from space back down to Earth. And somehow it seemed appropriate to have the Bible's words about the creation of the heaven and the earth beamed back down from the heaven down to earth. And you notice what they say. After creating the heaven and the earth, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he divided, or separated, the light from the darkness. And the words separate or separated are words we come across quite a lot in the Bible. Now in the Old Testament, you note in the distinction God made between Israel and the Gentile nations, both those who previously occupied the promised land when Israel entered it, and those who surrounded it. Now, in Leviticus 20, beginning in verse 22, God says to them, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." Now the things that they committed, you read earlier in Leviticus 20, and they consist of idolatry, which included human sacrifice, immorality, and contact with the occult. But continuing verse 24, this is Leviticus 20, verse 24. Are we on there? Yeah. "But I said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples," or from the nations, I think the NIV says. Verse 26, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So God said to the Israelites that he had separated them from the surrounding nations. But the reason he said that was that Israel was to be spiritually holy. There's no suggestion there's something intrinsically wrong in a physical sense as human beings with the surrounding nations. They were all descendants of Adam. In fact, some of the surrounding nations were even descendants of Abraham, and as such, distant relatives of the Israelites. Within Israel itself, under the law of Moses, there was a very sharp division or separation between the holy and the unholy, or the profane, and the clean and the unclean. I think we all know this. It was often expressed in very physical ways. God himself was separated, or at a distance, as symbolized in the tabernacle and the temple, which were inaccessible to the people. Only the priests could minister in the temple courtyard, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year. The veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple symbolized the separation that then existed between men and God, and reflected the fact that the way into God's presence was then strictly limited. If we move on several hundred years after the exile to Babylon and the return of a colony of Jews to the Promised Land, once back in the land, some of the Jews began associating with the pagan nations with which they were now sharing the land. And as a result, paganism was beginning to creep in. So the practice of separation had to be very strictly enforced. And we can see this in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now on the 24th day of this month, and this was the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar in the autumn, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth, with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. That's rather interesting when you read that, because it doesn't say they separated themselves from pagans, or they separated themselves from sinners. It says that they separated themselves from foreigners. Now, it's well nigh certain that the foreigners in question were pagans and were sinners. Nevertheless, in Nehemiah, the people that the Jews are separating from are simply described as foreigners without discussing their religious status. We'll come back to this point later in the sermon. Now, by the 1st century AD, in the period now covered by the New Testament, the religious Jews, as far as they were concerned, were still living under the Old Covenant. But increasingly, in practical terms, it became the Old Covenant the way they defined it. And the people in the New Testament who most exemplified this were the Pharisees. So, can I read you pages? It's funny, when I give sermons, how often I find myself quoting the Pharisees. I don't know what I would do without them. So it illustrates, whatever your personal failings, you can always be a good example of what not to do. I find the Pharisees a very good example of what not to do. We know that they were a sect of Judaism whose members took upon themselves a very strict regime of laws, focusing on ritual purity, Sabbath observance, prayer, tithing. It's known that they fellowship largely in their own communities, although they did interact to some extent to the rest of Jewish society. Their overall objective seems to have been to live as though they were priests, although in reality they were a lay group, actually they weren't Levites, so they weren't eligible to be priests under the Old Testament law. But that didn't stop them trying to exert a kind of priestly influence on the rest of Jewish society. Now, I think we probably already know that the word Pharisee actually means separated one. And of course the question, well, who exactly were they separated from? And the answer is actually almost everybody else, including to a large extent the general Jewish population. Historically, there were actually two main schools of Pharisees. One school followed the teachings of a rabbi called Hillel. Now, Hillel, by the standard of the Pharisees, was less strict and separatist than the others. But the other leading rabbi was called Shammai. Bear that name in mind. And even by the standards of the Pharisees, he was ultra-conservative in his outlook. He had an intense devotion to the law of Moses, based on his own interpretations, of course, and to traditions he'd inherited from previous rabbis. He had a very low opinion of the general Jewish population because they failed to observe the law as scrupulously as he did. And his view of the Gentiles was negative in the extreme, and he regarded it as extremely important to be separate from them. Now, Hillel died several years before the beginning of Christ's adult ministry, which inevitably left the way open for Shammai and his followers to gain the ascendancy among the Pharisees. And by the time of Christ's ministry, Shammai was still alive during the time of Christ's adult ministry. Shammai was at the height of his power and influence. His name is never actually mentioned in the New Testament. But, you know, Shammai's like the elephant in the room in the New Testament. Everybody knows about him. Nobody talks about him. But his influence was based on his ideas and teachings. I think he was an elderly man at the time. And so he was out of circulation publicly. But his teachings, in their practical effects, made Shammai one of the most powerful opponents of Jesus Christ and the Gospel. Shammai believed that the Hebrew descendants of Abraham were the only people that God loved, and that no other people were of any value to him. Accordingly, he believed that salvation was only available to the Jews. And in their early days, the followers of Shammai wouldn't even accept Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. So at that stage, their definition of the people of God was racist, not just religious, although they apparently did modify their views later on. It's pretty obvious they weren't very nice people. And it helps us to understand, I think, Jesus Christ's very critical comments about the Pharisees in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament law, God had actually commanded the Israelites to treat well the non-Israelites who lived with them within the borders of Israel. A couple of quick scriptures, but there are a number more, but just no need to turn there, really. Exodus 23, verse 9. Exodus 23, verse 9. We read, "Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt." Leviticus 24, verse 22. That's Leviticus 24, verse 22. "You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God." So, to sum up, the Israelites were told not to mistreat a foreigner or alien living within Israel. He said to them, "Put yourself in their shoes and treat them fairly in the way that you would wish to be treated yourself." There is to be one law which applies equally both to Israelite and non-Israelite. But the trouble was that the Pharisees who followed Shammai didn't want to treat foreigners fairly. So the commands to do so in the law of Moses had been reinterpreted by them to refer only to Gentile converts to Judaism. So the scripture in Exodus 23, which you just read, became in their interpretation, "Do not oppress a foreigner who has converted to Judaism." Now that's a pretty cunning redefinition, which of course in practice left them completely free to oppress most Gentiles, of course, who had not converted. And of course, we recall, I think Jesus said about the Pharisees and to the Pharisees, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition." Of course, the trouble with the Pharisees' interpretation was that once a Gentile had converted, he was now, by definition, a Jew, not a Gentile. So anything said about the Gentiles didn't apply to him. But of course, the Pharisees were racist and didn't buy that one. I think it just shows you how human beings don't really change over the centuries. Because you can find modern issues in ancient times, and you can find ancient issues in modern times. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, the Pharisees' teachings caused them to despise Gentiles as sinners, irrespective of anything an actual Gentile might do in practice. In other words, if you were a Gentile, the Pharisees didn't need to know anything at all about you, other than you were a Gentile, to convince themselves that you were a hardened sinner and they should treat you accordingly. And the Pharisees adhered to a number of edicts meant to strictly enforce separation between Jew and Gentile. Among them was a prohibition of entering the house of a Gentile, lest the Jew thereby become defiled. Eating food provided by a Gentile was also forbidden. Now you might think, well, okay, that's the Pharisees. I mean, no follower of Jesus Christ would take any notice of that, would they? But the trouble was, before they had become Christians, some of the first century Jewish converts to Christianity had either been Pharisees or had followed the teachings of Shammai, and they brought those with them into the church. Now in Acts chapter 10, which we're not going to read through for the sake of time, but I'll summarise very briefly, you'll probably recall it recounts how an angel appeared to a Roman army officer called Cornelius, right? And informs him that he should send to the apostle Peter. Peter, meanwhile, has a vision. Remember the sheet being lowered from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, which reveals to him that God has declared clean in this new era things that were previously unclean in Old Testament times. The messengers from Cornelius arrive, and Peter travels with them to visit him in Caesarea. As Peter is speaking to them, the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and he's the other Gentiles with him, and Peter acknowledges the acceptance of the Gentiles into the church by baptizing them. But in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11 now, when Peter returns to Jerusalem, he then is criticized by the Jewish Christians for going into Cornelius' house. This is now Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now when the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, does that remind you of anything you've just heard? Peter then explains to them what's happened, and of course, culminating in the Holy Spirit being given to Cornelius and the Gentiles. If you drop down to verse 18 of Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. I mean, nothing they could say really, was there? And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And that's a very positive reaction, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And Bible commentators who comment on this verse, understandably, focus on the positives and celebrate this as an important moment in the growth of the New Testament church. But let's ask ourselves perhaps a rather inconvenient question. What does that tell us that those Jewish Christians believed up until that point about the Gentiles? And the answer is, the salvation was only available to the Jews, not the Gentiles. The entering the house of a Gentile was forbidden, and as was eating food with him. And that is word for word exactly what Rabbi Shammai taught. So what we've got here are Christians who are following the teachings of a hardline Jewish rabbi who is so strict in his interpretations that he despises even many of his fellow Jews. And it illustrates, I think, in general, and it's not just about Shammai, how powerful the influence of a religious teacher can be, and how people can come to view scriptures entirely through the lens of that teacher's own understanding. And his interpretations and opinions can, in their minds, take on a status equal to or even exceeding that of scripture itself. We always need to be clear about the importance of allowing the Bible to shape our interpretations, rather than allowing our interpretations to shape our understanding of the Bible. Now you notice the Pharisees' enthusiasm from separating from others they regarded as sinful. But the Pharisees' idea of separation is what I personally would call separatism. Okay, I coined that word separatism, but you come across it in secular circumstances. And it's the belief that separating yourselves from other people, who are of course bound to be sinners somewhere along the line, will automatically make you righteous. So, did separating from sinners make the Pharisees righteous? Well, Jesus Christ certainly didn't seem to think so. If you go to Matthew 23 now. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25, we read, Jesus saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, separation in itself is not necessarily a bad thing under some circumstances. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. We find that the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthian Christians to be separate, but separate in holiness from the rest of mankind. And he writes to them, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Verse 17, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. But we do need to understand context here, because Paul is talking to the Corinthians, who are notoriously a very immoral city, about the pagan, idolatrous, religious system of the day. And I think verse 16 makes that very clear, the reference to the temple of God and idols. It was not good for new Christians, and most Christians were new in that particular era, to be visiting again the pagan temples they'd only recently left, lest they be lured back into their previous lifestyles. He wasn't saying that Christians should avoid all contacts with unbelievers in all circumstances. If he had said that, that would have contradicted what Christ himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is an example. I mean, Matthew 5 now, Matthew 5, verse 14. Christ famously said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's no possibility of being a light to the world if Christians keep themselves to themselves in everyday life. And there are a number of cases in the New Testament where Christ did not separate himself physically from people who, under the Old Covenant, there would have been serious problems in associating with. This included people who were physically sick, or who the rabbis regarded as morally questionable, or who were even just Gentiles. Now, for Christians today, like the religious people, both Christians and Pharisees of the past, separation is an issue we have to think about. So what exactly is God's will on the matter? Although Rabbi Shammai and his teachings have long since passed into history, his approach to religion is most definitely not. There are Christian theologians today who, remarkably like Shammai, claim that God will only offer salvation to a limited, select group of people and withhold it from others. And inevitably, these kinds of views tend to separate them from other people who don't think like them. There are also religious traditions that promote a definition of God's people based on physical rules, national or even ethnic identity, that tend to encourage separation from other people who fall outside those boundaries and who they look down on. In his book called The Holy Reich, the historian Richard Steigman Gall recounts the ease with which Hitler and the Nazis were able to subvert a large section of the Protestant churches in Nazi versus Germany. The churches subsequently split, with a substantial amount of them organizing themselves into a new German Christian church that followed Hitler and incorporated Nazi ideology into their doctrines. And gradually, Nazi ideology tends to creep into some of the other German churches too. The Old Testament was downplayed, and the fact that Jesus was a Jew was flatly denied. And Germans were presented as a chosen people, superior to all others. And the Christian love of all people was gradually replaced by a kind of self-glorifying and self-righteous anger, especially directed against Jews, but also against other people too. And this didn't happen without a reason, because commentators recount that there'd been a decline in many German churches' view of the status of Scripture, which had been criticised and downplayed as far back as the 18th century, and especially during the 19th century. So German churches tended to focus on traditional religious customs and practices, you know, the outward form of religion. And that made it easy for them to accept lukewarm, half-hearted belief among their members, and to regard as completely normal a very scanty knowledge of the Bible. Fundamentally, too many people in Germany who professed Christianity were still living in the world, a world in which lip service and outward religious observance was regarded as authentic Christianity. And this made them very vulnerable to the rise of a powerful, charismatic leader who was careful to give the outward impression that he was not challenging the beliefs and practices of Christianity, while in reality infiltrating his own ideas into the churches. Too many professing Christians in Germany lacked the spiritual resources to see through Hitler and his ideas. Now, we may think that this kind of thing could never happen again. Well, maybe not in exactly the same way. But the kind of sinful attitudes the Nazis promoted are common to all human beings, because division appeals to the flesh, because it appeals to pride and self-righteousness, something even Christians can fall victims to. I read an article recently in the magazine Christianity Today, and I have to be careful what I say here. It commented about certain pronouncements made by a prominent politician in another country. And in the course of the article, it drew attention to a couple of features of a sinful but self-righteous society. Firstly, the redefinition of sin to be anything in conflict with the average beliefs and practices of the citizens of that society. So, society's values at any given moment become the benchmark against which sin is defined, irrespective of anything the Bible might say. An inevitable consequence of doing this is, as the society's values change over time, the definition of sin changes too, to adjust itself continually to the average behaviour of citizens. This enables the average person always to regard himself as being virtuous, irrespective of what he's actually doing or how he's actually living. Now, there's a classic, perhaps rather controversial, but certainly classic example of this in the ancient city of Sodom, in which the Old Testament patriarch Lot had unwisely settled. And she's recounting in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. We read, "If he," that's God, "condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, the righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." But you know, Sodom didn't see itself as being depraved. Not at all. You may recall the incident when two angels visit to see if the place is really as bad as its reputation. But once inside, a crowd of people gather, and Lot tries to walk them off by some fairly questionable means. But the men of Sodom are outraged. I mean, this is Genesis 19 now, first half of verse 9. Genesis 9, 19 verse 9. This is the NIV now. "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them," meaning the angels. So as far as the men of Sodom were concerned, who was doing wrong? Well, if Lot, of course. Because they had redefined wrongdoing by their own standards of behaviour. And you'll also notice their focus on the fact that Lot was a foreigner. And this illustrates the second way that sin can be redefined by culture, which is the redefinition of sinners to be the others, whoever a society regards as the others, which differs in society to society. So sinners are regarded as being sinful by virtue of who they are, not what they are. It's essentially a matter of their identity, which is then used as the basis of imputing to them the status of sinners. And this is pretty much the same as the definition of Rabbi Shammai. Of course, if the others are the sinners, that must mean you are not. And you can't help but notice this concept right back at the beginning of human history. I mean, we all know very well the story in the book of Genesis of Adam and Eve, about how they followed the serpent's suggestion and ate of the forbidden fruit. And when God confronted Adam about this, this is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman who you came to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So, who was to blame? Well, according to Adam, it was the woman. It was also the fault of God, incidentally, because God had given the woman to Adam, you see. So, but when God confronted Eve about this, she said in verse 13 of Genesis 3, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So according to Eve, the person who was to blame was the serpent. And you can see neither Adam or Eve take any responsibility for their actions. It's all the fault of the others. And depending on who you were, the others were either the woman, or God, or the serpent. It's just a very human characteristic to blame other people for your own failings. And this enables people, especially religious people, I regret to say, to convince themselves by outward appearances that they're virtuous, regardless of inner realities. You may be very religious outwardly, while inwardly remaining the lord of your own life. You are the one you have to please. And some people can be very pleased with themselves, while being inevitably very displeased with other people. This is recognized in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65 verse 2 says, God is speaking, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. I was quoting from the New King James there, but the King James Version actually says, for I am holier than thou, which is still used to this very day as an expression to refer to someone who is self-righteous and convinced of his own virtues and others' sin. And religion can be used against other people, I regret to say, by defining one's religious status by worldly or cultural criteria. And these definitions, being worldly, are subject, of course, to change. Christians in some church traditions and some parts of the world sometimes manage to give the impression that they are too enthusiastic about their earthly citizenship, and in fact more enthusiastic than they are about their heavenly citizenship. And one of the many problems with that attitude is if political division or separation or disputes take place, it can divide whole church congregations. I can remember years ago somebody telling me about such a case in a certain Pentecostal church of which he had been a member back in the 50s and 60s, where political divisions had divided the church, which then split, and whose members went their separate ways. So where are we going to place our hopes for the future? In an earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom? On which person are we going to place these hopes? A heavenly Messiah or an earthly Messiah? In my experience over the years, I've seen a succession of political messiahs come and go. What they all have in common is, in the end, they always fail. You know, people never seem to learn from the experience. There's always the next would-be political messiah on which people can place their trust, waiting in the wings for his or her very son. On top of that, there are whole media organisations that have made a career out of telling their readers and viewers that they're always right, and that any problems that exist are entirely the fault of the others. Let me tell you, you can see this in certain newspapers today in Britain. Christians need to beware of allowing this to influence their own attitudes or set their own personal agendas, because it is a way that the world can creep into the church. Something you can see from the New Testament that was a problem for some of the churches way back then, and can be for Christians today. So how does Jesus Christ want his people to be separated? In a way, I think this is perhaps not given enough attention, which is the people of God are not just to be separated from sin, but separated to God. Now, the phrase separation to may seem rather strange. We normally think of something as being separated from something else. But you can actually see this concept in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, you read earlier. Back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. We read, "Come out from them and be separate," says the Lord. "Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." So separating ourselves to God is something to do with God receiving us. Now, this quote from 2 Corinthians is in the context of Christians separating themselves from pagan temples. But it's not enough for the Christians of that time to separate themselves from the pagans. They needed to separate themselves to God. But you know, it is possible for people to separate themselves from sinners without separating themselves to God. That's what the Pharisees did. There is little value in separating ourselves from sinful ways, if that's as far as it goes. The Pharisees did that, but without separating themselves to God. And in reality, it just made them separatists. People who were separately just as bad as the people they are separated from. Perhaps even worse. So defining separation in such physical terms can blind us to our lack of separation spiritually. And we can confuse separation with separatism. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul came to see that had exactly been the situation. Remember, he was once a Pharisee. Return to Philippians chapter 3. That's Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes to the Philippians, "For we are the true circumcision, those who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul says he's blameless as far as righteousness under the law of Moses is concerned. But as I just said, he also says he was, as far as the law was concerned, a Pharisee. So that did not mean he just followed the law. It means that he followed the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. Now that's some very interesting consequences we're not sure we always necessarily explore. Because the next question is, if Paul had been a Pharisee, what school of thought did he follow within the Pharisees? Because it was more than one school of thought. Now, no need to turn there, but in Acts 26, we get a clue. In Acts 26, it recounts the occasion when Paul appeared before Festus and Agrippa. You may remember that before he appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome. And in his testimony before those two rulers, he says that he lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. And I think that phrase can only have one possible meaning. It's a reference to the school of Shammai. If it is, then the obvious implication is that Paul would then have thought that salvation was not open to the Gentiles. It makes you realise what a radical turnaround that Paul experienced. Was he gone from believing that the Gentiles could not be saved to being Christ's apostle to the Gentiles? I mean, I hadn't grasped that until very recently when I was studying this sermon. And you know, there's an irony in that. I wouldn't say it's humorous, but there is an irony. God sending someone to people who he previously believed could not be saved. And of course, this encapsulates, I think Jeff may have written this earlier, this change of understanding is encapsulated in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 28. Galatians 28 there. I think Jeff read from it. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Now there is a statement which utterly contradicts everything that Paul believed before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. When you realise that, you realise what an impact that has. Okay, so in the last section of this sermon, which I haven't got a lot of time for, I'll discuss the question, how should we separate ourselves? ourselves to God. And I really think he's a servant for this. I can only throw out a few ideas here, and it's not complicated by any means. But I think you can say straight away that separation to God inevitably means making choices. And these choices reflect our priorities, because that's fundamentally what separation is all about. The priorities we attach between God and everything else we are involved in, both with ourselves and with this world. Because it indicates what we're really setting our heart on and putting first. Is it God, or is it something else? Now, an obvious example of this, these choices involve our use of time and what to do with it. Early on in my Christian life, I kind of had the attitude was that Christianity was something I practiced one day a week. Now, for most Christians, I guess, who had this attitude, that day will be Sunday. But for me, of course, it was Saturday. And on Saturday, I went to church, I heard sermons, and I gave some thought to the things of God. The rest of the week, well, maybe not so much. And among Christians, some Christians anyway, it is not an uncommon attitude. Their Christianity is something they practice in church one day a week. That's really when they're separated from God. Of course, for me, some time went by and I began to realise that really I need to be separated to God every day of the week. And that's when I had to start making a few more choices. Because inevitably, the more time I spent with God, the less time I had available for other things. And in my experience, the number one thing we need to separate ourselves to is prayer. And given that Christianity is essentially about our relationship with God, that's what you would expect. But like any good relationship, communication is at the heart of it. So if we maintain and build on our relationship with God through prayer, our separation and its outward manifestation in all the things we do, say and think will largely take care of themselves. But we may have to separate themselves from other things which we find more pleasurable. Since I don't have a problem watching soap operas, I've got an example here of a soap opera. I shouldn't say watching football or something like that. Anyway, what I've written down is, it may be necessary to separate ourselves from the latest episode of our favourite TV soap opera. We may not find out, at least for a while, exactly who has fallen out with whom. But if it brings us to God, that's probably a better use of the time. It's a cliche, I think we've all heard, that at the end of their life, no one wishes that they spent more time in the office. If they wish anything at all, people normally say they wish they spent more time with their families. Well, I hope that none of us have to wish that we had spent more time with God. Another way in which we can separate ourselves is our use of money. As we all know, in Acts 20, verse 35, Paul quoted Jesus as saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So separation here will express itself in being separated from our money, I guess. Most people in society tend to feel it's more blessed to receive than to give. But I think it's a fair statement that how we use our money in practice reveals what our priorities are, that word again. Does it reveal that we take thought for the future, or does it reveal that we only focus on ourselves? Does it reveal that we take thought for the needs of those less fortunate than ourselves, or perhaps that we only care about ourselves? Does it reveal that we give due priority to the things of the spirit, or that we only care about the things of the flesh? Now, some people, regrettably, manage to give the impression that although they're following Jesus Christ, deep down, Jesus Christ is just a means to an end, to get what they want out of this physical life. We've all heard of the health and wealth gospel. Am I saying that God doesn't bless us in this physical life from time to time? Absolutely not. We've all experienced blessings in this regard. I know I have. But supposing that God does not bless us as much as we like in this life, are we still going to follow Jesus Christ? We're not going to turn there, but Hebrews 11 is a record of people who suffered many, many troubles in this life, but who followed God regardless, because they looked to the life beyond this life, the life that is separate to this life, and the life that is life indeed in eternity. Okay, to quickly wind up. As followers of Jesus Christ, we inevitably have to separate ourselves to a considerable extent from the ideas and values of this present world. And sometimes this involves in separating ourselves physically. But our real separation is spiritual, a separation to God, not just a physical separation from this world. In this life, our separation is inevitably only partial and imperfect. But one day our separation will be complete when God brings us to himself and will be finally and completely separated to him.